Amen. It is my joy to be here with you tonight. It's hard to believe that it's been a couple of years now that I've been coming to Solid Rock for various things, pastor's fellowships and whatnot, and I've had the privilege to preach a couple of those and attend many more, and very thankful for the fellowship and the friendship, the relationships that have been fostered over the last couple of years. Don't take that lightly at all. I'm thankful to see some of our folk from Paris that are here tonight. It's a bit of a drive to get to Benton all the way from Paris, but it's good to be here tonight with you all. There is scarcely a more sacred time in the life of a New Testament church than when they come together to observe the Lord's Supper. That is because the Lord's Supper is that sacred institution that the Lord has given to us to be a sign and a token of what He has done for us in redeeming us by His own shed blood and broken body upon the cross of Calvary. I've been excited for this conference, this communion season, for a number of reasons. I think it was probably sometime at the end of last year that your pastor first asked me to think about coming up for this. And I'm excited for it for a number of reasons. I adore and cherish the doctrine of ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And of course, our understanding and practice of the supper would fall underneath our doctrine of the church. I'm also excited for this event because of what it is. Most people today, if you ask them what is a communion season, they have no idea what you're talking about. But this actually is a historic practice amongst especially the Puritans, the Scottish Puritans. They would set aside not just 10 minutes on a Lord's Day morning, but they would set aside a week to meet together and to have prolonged seasons of preaching and prayer that led up to their partaking of the ordinance. And though this wasn't a practice amongst the particular Baptists as much, I think we can claim it because that's kind of where we stream out of. And I'm thankful that this church practices such a thing, such a communion season. If you understand, as I believe the Bible teaches, that the Lord's Supper is more than just a mere memory. God is doing something in the supper. And the grace that is communicated to us in the supper is one and the same as the grace that is communicated in the preaching of the word and the prayers of the saints and the fellowship of God's people. So what we do when we come together for a communion season is we allow God to just open up a panoply of avenues to pour out His blessings upon us. And I'm very honored to be able to take part. Though I'm not a member of this church, I am thankful to be able to take part in at least the preparation leading up to the celebration that you all will enjoy, Lord willing, this Lord's Day. So let me kind of just give you a roadmap as to what I would like to do with God's help throughout the remainder of the week. I have two sessions with you each evening. And as I think about the supper and what it means to celebrate the supper, there's kind of two concurrent thoughts that come together in my mind. And that is, God's people need to understand the scriptural doctrine of the Lord's Supper, what it is, how it ought to be observed, the things that ought to accompany it. But what is the supper? Okay, it's a lot of things. But Jesus said that the supper was the sign or the signification of the ratification of the new covenant. And so what I want to do in the first hour each night is to kind of examine perhaps more of a doctrinal observation of the supper. We're still going to be preaching texts of Scripture and working through passages of Scripture, but looking more particularly at the ins and outs of the supper. And then in the second hour, I want us to look at how the gospel is pictured in the supper and look more experientially at the characteristics of the new covenant that we come to remember and observe and celebrate. So that's just kind of an outline of what I hope to be able to do with you all through the remainder of this week. And without further ado, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I know you thought I was going to say 11, didn't you? Well, we'll get there, but tonight I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And I want us to look tonight at what the Lord's Supper is, the essence or the nature of the supper. And as I, with God's help, hope to show you tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that it is indeed a means of grace. The Lord's Supper as a means of grace. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14, and I'll read down through verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, these are the words of God. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Throughout the history of the Christian church, few things have caused more controversy and dissension than the Lord's Supper. As sad as this may be, the reality is that the ordinance of Christ given to his church for a celebration of what he did for us on the cross of Calvary has often been the subject of schism and division. Some of the debates over the supper have concerned more minor matters, whether or not we should use grape juice or fermented wine, the frequency of observation, should we take it weekly or monthly or annually, should we use a thimble or should we use a common cup, you know, questions like that. But the questions that have really caused a lot of stir amongst God's people have been the debates that pertain to the nature of the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Why did Christ institute the supper to be observed in his churches until he come? What purpose does it serve? Well, that's what I want us to consider as we look at this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in order to accomplish this task, we will look at an overview of this passage under three headings. And I want to give special attention to what this text teaches about the Lord's Supper, but I want to do so in the context of this passage. I want to do justice to the Word of God. And so I need to tell you that even though the most explicit statement about the nature of the Lord's Supper is found in this text, this text is not directly about the Lord's Supper. That we find that often, actually, in the Word of God, we'll find some very rich doctrinal nuggets about certain things in passages that are not directly about that thing. And this is one of those examples. So, to be faithful to the Word of God, we need to examine the context of this passage and its primary objective, and then see how that teaching fits in and comports with the Lord's Supper. And so we'll move through the first two headings rather quickly, and then we'll kind of camp out on the last heading. And the way I'm going to divide it up is not necessarily line by line, verse by verse, but kind of giving you more of a survey of this passage so we can draw out what it is that we're trying to accomplish in this communion season. So the first thing that I want to show you about this passage is indeed the context. I want you to see the context. To understand this passage, you have to understand a bit about what's going on in this chapter of 1 Corinthians and what Paul is doing in this section of the epistle. You probably know that 1 Corinthians is a book that is largely directed by a letter that Paul received from one of the families in the Corinthian church. Way back in chapter 1, Paul tells us that he received a letter from someone in Chloe's house. We don't know much about Chloe. We can safely assume that she was a well-to-do member of the church and had some family in the church, and someone in her family, why it wasn't her husband, why he identifies it as Chloe's house, we just don't know the details. Paul receives a letter, and in this letter, he is notified of a number of problems in the Corinthian church. And a series of questions are asked of him. And that makes perfect sense because he is the apostle that God used to found the Corinthian church. He labored with them. You can read about that in Acts 18. And you see Paul had a ministry amongst the Corinthians. And so when they're having struggles, they write Paul a letter. And one of those problems is that there were members in the Corinthian church who were eating meat sacrificed to idols. This is a problem that is hard for us to wrap our minds around in the day and age in which we live, because on the surface level, it's not a problem that we often face in our churches today. I don't know about the pastors here, but I've never had a member in my church come up to me and tell me, you know, brother, pastor, the Buddhist temple, you know, in Paris, they really have the best prime rib on the market on Tuesdays, and I'm just struggling with whether or not it's ethical for me to go down there and eat. You know, I've never experienced that problem directly. And in typical Corinthian fashion, they ask Paul this question. And they ask the question, is it a sin to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Yes or no? And in typical Pauline fashion, Paul gives an answer that's much more complex than yes or no. Paul launches into a section of this epistle that spans three chapters. You say, how much could one man write about meat sacrificed to idols? Well, apparently, at least three chapters. That's right. In which he deals with, yes, meat sacrificed to idols, but also the ins and outs of the Christian's conscience, Christian liberty, and the imperatives of Christians to take no part in idolatry.
That's right.
And I don't have the time, nor is it really my purpose, to unfold the complete answer to the Corinthian question. But I do want to give you a synopsis of Paul's answer that's pertinent to the teachings about the Lord's Supper in this text. See, Paul essentially gives this answer. Okay? Here's the answer about meat sacrificed to idols. It is not necessarily sin for a Christian to eat meat sacrificed to idols unless the eating of the meat necessarily entails conscious involvement in pagan religious ceremonies. Okay, for example, it would not be a sin if a Christian went down to the meat market and he bought some meat to feed his family, and unbeknownst to him, the meat that he purchased was previously offered as a sacrifice to false gods in a pagan temple. He went home and prepared it and served it to his family. He did not commit sin, Paul says. It would also not be sin if a member of the church was invited over to the home of their unbelieving friend and their unbelieving friend served them meat that was offered to idols at a non-religious social gathering. The Christian's not committing sin simply by eating the meat. In the first scenario, the Christian is not under an obligation to interrogate the butcher and ask him, Where did this cow come from that you slaughtered, and what exactly happened to it before it wound up at the meat market? It doesn't need a comprehensive biographical sketch of the cow to partake of the meat. Well, in the second scenario, the Christian is not required to get up and leave and possibly offend his friend and harm his witness even if he finds out that his T-bone was formerly used in a pagan worship. But it is sinful for a Christian to go down to the pagan temple and personally participate in a religious feast and engage in acts of worship to false gods. And in that scenario, the Christian church member cannot use the excuse that he was just there for the food. He's guilty of the sin of idolatry because he is actively participating in pagan worship. So now, I'm going to ask you a question that we will circle back around and answer later, but I want it to be, we've talked about meat, so let me throw this one in. I want it to be marinating in your mind as we work our way through the text. And we'll answer it later on. Okay, Paul mentions the Lord's Supper in the context of exhorting Christians to flee from idolatry and in the broader context of eating meats sacrificed to idols. And here's my question to you. What in the world does the Lord's Supper have to do with eating meat sacrificed to idols in a pagan temple? What's the connection? Okay, so we've looked at the context of the passage. I've given you this question. Secondly, I want to show you in this text the command. The command. And now we look at verse 14. Notice Paul says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The conjunctive adverb, wherefore, or therefore, as it might be translated in your Bible, that begins verse 14, tells us that Paul is basing what he's about to say on what he's already said. You've probably heard a preacher throw out the corny but true line, whenever you see a therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for. Okay? Some of you have heard that. It sounds like some of you have heard that a lot. Okay, good. By the way, all scripture is connected to the scripture that came before it. In some places, the connection is more direct than other places, but you should always consider what has already been said when interpreting any portion of Scripture, especially when you're interpreting narrative or a didactic epistle like 1 Corinthians. And when the apostle uses a word like therefore, he's giving us a hint. Hey, look at what I've already said so that you can understand what I'm about to say. So, what has Paul already said? Well, he began chapter 10 by recounting the ancient idolatry of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 7 of chapter 10. Notice he says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So amongst the many sins that were going on in the nation of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness, amongst them was the sin of idolatry. And Paul is highlighting there at the beginning of chapter 10 the sins of Israel. And then he's going to exhort the Corinthians and he's going to say, don't be like them. Don't commit the sins they committed. It was R.C. Sproul that once said that the most basic sin in the world is the sin of idolatry. It was this sin that caused Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden tree as they thought it would make them wise like God. It was this sin that caused Cain to offer up the works of his hands instead of a bloody sacrifice, leading him to murder his brother Abel. It was this sin that caused the children of Israel to fashion a molten calf in the wilderness. It was this sin that caused Nadab and Abihu to offer strange fire before the Lord. It was this sin that repeatedly caused the nation of Israel to lust after other gods until they were ultimately carried away in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, respectively. And it is this sin that caused the Jews to reject their Messiah and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Calvin who famously said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory.
That's right.
See, you were created by God with an innate desire to worship. You are, by nature, a worshiper. And the question is not, do you worship? It's, what do you worship? And if you are not satisfying your desire to worship and fulfilling your nature as a worshiper in the one true and living triune God of the Bible, then you are committing the sin of idolatry.
Right.
It was because of his great love for the Corinthian church that Paul admonishes them, flee idolatry. Because he knew that idolatry always and only leads to misery and destruction. Idols never deliver on the promises of joy and fulfillment. Now that's why idolaters never rest. Because the altars of false gods are never satisfied. True joy and rest and satisfaction can be found in Christ alone, and idolatry robs you of experiencing Christ and all of his benefits.
Amen.
So the imperative here, the command, is to flee. To flee is to escape. To flee is to run away. To flee is to bolt, to evade, to avoid, to get away. God doesn't want us seeing how close we can get to idolatry without actually committing it.
Right.
He wants us to flee from it. The pagan culture in which the Corinthian church was absolutely steeped caused some of the members to think that they could worship Jesus on Sunday and partake of the Lord's Supper and then turn around and go to the pagan temple on Monday and participate in idolatrous feasts.
Yeah.
And God says to them, through the Apostle Paul, flee idolatry and maintain exclusive loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Notice verse 21 of this text. Notice what Paul says. He says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the tables of devils. I want you to pay special attention to the word cannot. God does not say you ought not. He does not say you should not. He says you cannot. It's not just that it's inconsistent, it's that it's impossible. Okay, now this brings us closer to a direct consideration of the nature of the Lord's Supper. Because if the nature of the Lord's Supper is something that is purely external, then verse 21 is simply not true. Because it is physically possible to externally partake of the Lord's Supper and externally participate in idolatry. If the Lord's Supper is something that is purely external, the analogy that Paul is arguing from in this text makes absolutely no sense. What makes it impossible, the reason why you cannot do it, is because of what happens spiritually and internally when we come together as the church to observe the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
There is something taking place when the church celebrates the Lord's Supper. And it can't be seen with the physical eye, but it is just as real as it was, or as it is, with what we can see with our physical eyes. Just as real.
Yeah.
Notice what he says in verse 19 and 20. He says, what say I then? So he's telling them, stay away from idolatry, flee from idolatry. Verse 19 says, what say I then, that the idol is anything He asks this question because earlier in the epistle, he told them that idols are nothing. Idols are non-entities. They do not exist. So the question then is, if idols don't exist, then why does it matter if we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Because though the idols themselves are nothing, standing behind those nothings are somethings. Undergirding and supporting and propagating the worship of idols are demonic beings that embody and enter into the false worship of idolatry. Demons who yearn to be worshipped as only God is worshipped. Demons who lust for the adoration of mankind. Demons who long to be in the place of God. Demons who love nothing more than to see Christians of all people pay homage to them by their participation in idolatry. And when you participate in pagan worship to these idols, you open your heart to fellowship with devils. I was really tempted to name this message Wine, Bread, and Devils. So, notice what Paul says here about idolatry and the problem with idolatry. Idolatry is so heinous, idolatry is so sinful, idolatry is so detrimental, not because of just what's happening externally, but because of the internal reality, the spiritual fellowship with demonic forces, devilish beings that takes place when you engage in idolatrous worship. So let's now circle back around and answer the question from earlier. What does the Lord's Supper have to do with eating meat sacrificed to idols in a pagan temple? Just as participation in idolatry brings the worshiper of false gods into real spiritual fellowship with demons, so too does the Lord's Supper, properly observed with faith, bring the worshiper of the one true and living God into real spiritual fellowship with Jesus Christ. So for the rest of our time, I want us to look directly at what this passage teaches about the Lord's Supper, and I want us to focus our attention on verse 16. As we consider the nature of the Lord's Supper, we will see that the supper is a means of God's grace unto his people, whereby he blesses them with the application of the benefits of Christ's death for their edification and unto their sanctification. And we'll unpack this thesis, this thought, as we go along. So look with me at verse 16, and let me just read it again, and we'll kind of unpack some things that are contained in it. So Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The key word in verse 16 is the word communion. The ESV translates this word as participation. Both of those words are really accurate and helpful, and I'm glad that we have both, because that both of them together kind of really give us a great idea of what Paul is getting at in this verse. How does the Lord's Supper bring us into communion with the body and blood of Christ? How do we participate in the body and blood of the Lord by observing the Lord's Supper? That's the question that we now have to answer. We see here that it is a communion. We see here that it is a participation. If you don't believe that, you don't believe what Paul said. He said it is a communion. It is a participation. So how? In what sense? Now, permit me to get a little historical and a little technical. But I believe this will be a good foundation and a good groundwork to lay to frame our thoughts throughout the rest of the week. Throughout the history of the church, there have been four predominant views of the Lord's Supper. The first is the Roman Catholic view. And the Roman Catholics believe in a doctrine called transubstantiation. Really long word, but it's really not all that complicated. It simply means this, that the substance of the elements, the bread and the wine, are literally transformed into the body and blood of Christ with only the appearance of bread and wine remaining. Thus, communicants partake of Christ physically. The organ of reception is their mouth. Because Christ is really and physically present in the elements, they would say that it's impossible to partake of Christ apart from the elements. So that they would say that when they celebrate the Mass, when they celebrate their religious institution there, that it looks like there's bread and wine up front, but really what's up front is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just not the purpose of this meeting to go into just how idolatrous and blasphemous that really is when you are re-crucifying and re-offering a Savior who said that by the once offering of Himself, He perfected for all time those who come to God by faith in Him. In fact, I'll just give you a brief excerpt. This is a true story. Just give you a brief tidbit from church history. There was an actual controversy in a Roman Catholic parish in the Middle Ages when a priest prayed the prayer of institution, consecration, and so the bread was transubstantiated into the body of Christ. And a crumb fell from the priest's hand, fell on the ground, and a rat ran out and ate the crumb. And they captured the rat. And then they had a debate over what to do with the rat. There were some of them who said, well, we need to kill the rat because the rat is committing sin by falsely worshiping Christ. He's partaking of the bread. And then there was a faction in the church that said, no, we need to venerate the rat because he has inside of him the body of Christ. Well, they are logically consistent in their view of transubstantiation, and they assign a salvific efficacy to the bread and to the wine, and they teach that reception of the Mass is ordinarily essential for salvation. And that's what we would call theologically sacerdotalism. Assigning an efficacy to the ordinances or the sacraments in which the grace that is communicated through the ordinances operates apart from faith and faithful reception. So Roman Catholic would say that, oh yes, I believe 1 Corinthians 10:16. And when Paul says that it's a communion of the blood of Christ and a communion of the body of Christ, I just take that woodenly literal. And when I take the supper, I'm literally communing with and participating in the literal physical body and blood of Christ. Okay, second predominant view is the Lutheran view. And if Luther were here today, he might not like the fact that I'm calling this the Lutheran view. And there's Lutherans today that would say that this really isn't historical Lutheranism. But nevertheless, for simplicity's sake, and because Luther's been dead a long time, I'm just going to call it the Lutheran view. And it is the view of consubstantiation. So not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. And the word con comes from the Latin with. So when we say confidence comes from two Latin words, con and fide for faith. It means with faith. And so the Lutherans have this consubstantiation in which they believe that no, the bread and the wine, they don't transform into the body and blood of Christ, but that Christ becomes locally present in and with the elements. It remains bread and wine, but at the same time, with Christ is literally and physically there. You could understand this with an illustration of sponge and water. If you take a sponge and you submerge it into water, wherever a sponge is that's soaked with water, there is the water. And wherever the water is, it's there contained by the sponge. The sponge is not the water, and the water is not the sponge, but the two are there together, and they are inseparable. So a Lutheran would say that he communes with Christ in the supper because when he eats the bread and drinks the wine, he is at the same time literally partaking of Christ, who is locally present in the elements. Well, thirdly, and arguably Luther's greatest Protestant theological opponent, the German reformer Ulrich Zwingli, advocated the purely memorial or the ornamental view of the supper, in which he argued that Christ is not present in the supper in any way at all, other than that the elements help us to remember what Christ has done. So it's a view that is a purely memorialistic view of the Lord's Supper, and it's really the most common view in our day today. I would imagine that most of you have heard this view, and you might even still now, because I haven't fully jumped into it, even the idea of what does it mean that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace? It's more than just a memory. It's more than just a time of remembrance. So that was Zwingli's view. I will say that the Zwinglian view, though I think the scripture teaches the supper is more than that, the Zwinglian view, contrary to the view of Rome and the view of Luther, is at least an orthodox view of the supper. Yeah. We don't go to blows with people that would hold to a strict Zwinglian memorial view of the supper. And so they would say that the communion there in verse 16 actually is not so much vertical as it is horizontal. And so we're primarily communing with one another, and we're together remembering what Christ has done for us. Then fourthly, the fourth view of the supper is the Reformed view of the supper, or what would be known as Calvin's view of the supper. And this view is called theologically the view of spiritual presence. That is, that Christ is not physically present in the supper, but he is present spiritually. This view is not transubstantiation. It's not consubstantiation. There is no change at all whatsoever. There's no addition at all whatsoever to the physical elements. There's no virtue intrinsically in those elements at all. But it does view the supper as something more than a mere memorial. The elements are signs, but they're not empty signs. And this view holds that Christ is mystically present in a special and unique way when his church assembles to observe the Lord's Supper. And be very careful with what I'm about to say, because we never want to base our doctrine on our feelings and on our perception and on our experiences. But let me just ask you this, if this is kind of sounding foreign to you, if you're uneasy with some of this, think about times in which you've partaken of the supper. Was it sweet? Was it precious? Was it as if when you came together as the church to partake of the Lord's Supper, it was as if God was blessing you with a special outpouring of grace that encouraged your heart and strengthened you by faith? There is something special about this ordinance that cannot be experienced any other time. But because Christ is spiritually and not physically present, the organ of reception is not the mouth. We don't receive him through our mouths. We receive him through faith. Through faith. And because we receive him through faith in the supper, listen to this, the supper cannot be necessary for salvation. Or let me be more technical and more precise. The supper cannot be necessary for conversion, for justification. Because in order for you to effectively partake of the supper, you must already possess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And this is why the table must be fenced. Amen. And this is why unbelievers must be exhorted to come to Christ before they come to dine at his table. And we'll look at that a lot more as the week goes on. Because you cannot receive the grace offered in the supper apart from faith. And this view of the supper is the view that was adopted by our particular Baptist forefathers. And they confess this in their Second London Confession in chapter 30 in paragraph 7, where they say, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally. Children, do you know what the word corporal means? Okay, you've ever heard of corporal punishment? It's talking about something that's physical. And the confession is saying, well, we don't partake of Christ carnally or corporally. It's not a physical partaking. Ah, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. And here's a very key word. And all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of the believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And what do you think was the very first proof text that they cited in that paragraph? 1 Corinthians 10:16. I stand here before you today on the shoulders of a long lineage of doctrinal tradition that has been passed down to us today. And so we've seen that the supper is a means of grace and that the supper is a spiritual unveiling of the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive by faith. Now I want to ask this question: how is the Lord's Supper a communion with the body and blood of Christ? And how do we participate in the benefits of his death when we partake of the bread and the wine in the supper? Well, we've seen that it's not corporally. It's not only through remembrances, but it's spiritually. And what makes the supper a means of grace is the nature of this participation. That we participate through faith. We don't participate in the body and blood of the Lord in a physical sense, as the Catholics meant. No, we commune with the Lord through the spiritual benefits of his body that was broken for us and shed for us upon the cross. And this is, by the way, is the only way to make sense of this passage. Why? Because, well, Christ died 2,000 years ago. His body is no longer broken. His blood is done shedding. Yet Paul says this is a present communion. It's a present participation. What is the implicit answer to the question asked in verse 16? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And we would say, yes, it is. Not that it was when he first instituted it, but no, it is. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And we would say, yes, it is. So, Solid Rock on Sunday, how will you presently participate in the death of your Savior who died for you 2,000 years ago? Spiritually. Through faith. The elements of bread and wine signify present participation in the benefits procured by the body and blood of Christ sacrificed on Calvary's cross in the past. Present blessings procured in the past. The procurement of these blessings was accomplished when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for you and his body was broken for you 2,000 years ago. It was in his death, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Any divine blessing that you could ever come to receive was merited for you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is no blessing to be found from God apart from what Christ has done for you. But you didn't receive those blessings 2,000 years ago. You weren't born 2,000 years ago. You weren't here 2,000 years ago. Furthermore, when God saved you, he didn't zap you from heaven with all the grace that you would ever need for your Christian life. Amen. Aren't you glad? Is there anybody here that's glad that he giveth more grace? Amen. Anybody here tonight that would stand up and say, I would like to testify that I have all the grace I'll ever need for the rest of my Christian life. You don't have enough grace right now to get to the other side of the parking lot unless God continuously communes and participates with you. and you with him. And all I'm saying to you is that the Lord's Supper is a special time of that communion and that participation. Benjamin Keach, one of my heroes in the faith, said, there is a mystical conveyance or communication of all Christ's blessed merits to our souls through faith held forth hereby and in a glorious manner received in the right participation of the Lord's Supper. When we partake of the Lord's Supper in faith, God actually does something. As you are listening to these messages, and I hope that this week you're maybe adding some extra time of private prayer and devotion, and you're preparing your heart, I want this to be impressed upon your mind that when you come to the Lord's house on Sunday in faith, having prepared yourself, God is going to do something in you. And what happens, what he does, is he delivers an outpouring of grace unto our sanctification. Now, the Lord's Supper does not impart to us, and this is really technical, so follow me here. The Lord's Supper does not impart to us anything that we don't already have in substance or in essence. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. It is a sanctifying ordinance. The Lord's Supper is not a means through which God saves lost people, but it is a means through which God sanctifies his people. And yet, while we must, and let me say, we must. It's becoming, sadly, one of the big theological battlegrounds of our day. While we must make a vital distinction between justification and sanctification, we must also confess that the grace that sanctifies is the grace that justifies. It's the same grace. The operations of that grace are distinct, but the grace is the same in essence and substance. And so, if you understand that, you will save yourself a lot of bondage in the Christian life. Thinking that you need to work out and you need to merit something before God so that you can get something special that other Christians don't have. That's not what you're coming to get in the Lord's Supper. Through the Lord's Supper, God provides us with a greater degree and a heightened sense of the felt application that was already deposited to us when he first called us out of darkness into light. The same grace that we initially received when we were first converted. The Lord's Supper is a means whereby that grace is strengthened and increased. I hope you realize that Jesus did not just die on the cross to justify you and then leave you to figure the rest out for yourself.
Amen.
He shed his blood to purchase your sanctification. He shed his blood to purchase your growth in righteousness and holiness and fellowship with him.
Amen.
Look back at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and look at verse 9. It's just a few pages back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Notice what Paul says to begin this epistle. He says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Interesting thing about this verse, that word there, fellowship, is the same Greek word translated in chapter 10, verse 16, as communion or participation. So, how did God save you? Well, he saved you by effectually calling you. And what is the effectual call? The effectual call is the means of God's grace by which the Holy Spirit initially brings you into communion with Jesus Christ. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is the means of God's grace by which the Holy Spirit strengthens, enlarges, and sweetens the communion that you already have with Christ.
Amen.
The effectual call produces spiritual life in the soul of the believer. And as the believer grows in grace, as the believer follows the Lord in the ordinances of baptism and then in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine at the Lord's table, that spiritual life within him is strengthened thereby and encouraged as nourishment is delivered to the soul. The Lord's Supper is not a reward for the strong. It's nourishment for the weak. And we'll get more into what Paul says in chapter 11 about examination and all of this, that, and the other. But one of the attitudes that just absolutely plagues so many Christians and ruins their participation in the corporate means of grace is that they view the means of grace as things that they have to be good enough to enjoy. Yeah. You know what the prerequisite is for coming to the Lord's table? 1 Corinthians 1:9. Have you been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ your Lord? The delivery of this grace through faith, both whether we talk about the effectual call, we could do another conference on baptism and I could bring out some of these same principles, or the Lord's Supper, the delivery of this grace is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3 and verse 16, Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He's praying for saved people. He's praying for church members. And he says, I pray that God would strengthen your inner man, would give you grace by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to bring to us mediatorial, redemptive benefits from the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And he brings them to our souls here on earth. When you partake of the supper, your elders will stand before the elements and they will offer up a prayer to God. And that prayer will be a petition that the Holy Spirit would apply the benefits of Christ through the supper. That's what we're talking about. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit in delivery as a delivery of the means of grace is such a marvelous and precious ministry that he is able to take the very things that Christ has procured for us on Calvary's cross and deliver them intimately and individually to our souls in times of need. Well, let me say a few closing words here as we wrap up. In case you're struggling with the idea of means of grace and appropriated divine blessings delivered by the Holy Spirit and received through faith, let me put your mind at ease. You don't have to feel uneasy about this teaching because you already believe it, and I'll prove it to you. How would you feel if you went a whole month without reading your Bible? How would you feel about a whole month without prayer? What about a whole month without ever once assembling with the saints at church for worship? Well, if your answer to any of these questions is that, brother, I would feel absolutely miserable.
Amen.
My spirit would be crushed. My soul would be weak. I'd be so vulnerable to temptation and depression, and I would have no joy.
Amen.
I'm glad that's your answer.
Amen.
Because it shows me that you understand that those things are the means through which God, who called you in your justification, continues to grow you in your sanctification.
Amen.
You view those things as means whereby, according to Ephesians 3:16, God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, strengthens you with might in the inner man. Okay, you say, well, brother, I think I understand this idea that there's something going on in the Lord's Supper, but I just don't know. Are we adding works to God, to the delivery of God's grace? Well, no, we're not, and you know we're not. I'll prove it to you. Do you believe that you will profit from reading your Bible if you don't believe that it's the infallible Word of God? Would you receive just as much encouragement from getting up and thumbing through the phone book? Do you believe that you would be blessed by prayer if you don't believe that a sovereign God is really listening and hearing and answering? Do you believe that you would worship on Sunday morning and receive anything from God if you didn't actually believe that you were in His house? Of course you don't believe that. Because you understand that though those things, Bible reading and prayer and corporate worship, though those things are means of grace, they're only made effectual when they're partaken of through faith. I've got to come to this book believing, hey, this is God speaking to me. I've got to go to the prayer closet believing God is listening to me. I've got to come to church believing this is the house of God. All I'm saying is add the Lord's Supper to that list. It's a means of grace whereby God blesses us with spiritual blessings as we participate in the benefits of Christ's death through faith as they are applied by the Holy Spirit. The Puritan John Willison said, quote, "We partake of the sun when we have its beams of light and heat darted down upon us, although we have not the bulk and body of the sun put into our hands. So we partake of Christ in the sacrament when we share His grace and the blessed fruits of His broken body, though we do not actually eat His flesh with our mouths." When you hear the preaching of the Word of God, when you read the Word of God, when you pray to your Lord, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, when you followed the Lord in believer's baptism, it was as if the rays of the sun were darting down upon you, the divine rays of grace and glory. Well, I know that this has been somewhat of a theologically heavy and perhaps a bit technical start to this week. And I rest assured that we're not going to do that over and over again. I hope that it wasn't a hindrance to you, but I do think that it is of the utmost importance that we understand the doctrinal teaching of what the Lord's Supper is according to Scripture. When we see what God is doing as we partake of the supper, it makes this time of celebration all the more special. The Lord's Supper, it's not a means of special grace, but it is a special means of grace. And my prayer is that the preaching throughout the rest of the week will stir your heart and build your anticipation for the celebration of the supper. And then when that the reception of the supper on the Lord's Day comes, it will fulfill that anticipation and it will consecrate the word that was preached throughout the week. This is the way that the ministry of the word and the ordinances go together. It's the same grace extended in both, yet the Word serves to confirm the supper, and the supper serves to consecrate the Word. That's why I love this idea of a communion season. Your communion will be sweeter through the faithful participation in all of God's means of grace. Amen. And so my prayer for you as we labor together throughout this week is the prayer of God through His apostle for the Ephesian church, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, I pray that You would take this time of teaching and preaching and cement it to our minds, Lord. I pray that at least some of it was beneficial, and that these truths, as we see them taught in the Word of God, would cause us to expand our thinking and enlarge our scriptural horizons so that we might find more to enjoy when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Thank You for Your Word, how simple it is, yet how profound it is, Lord. We're grateful for this time together, and we pray for continued blessings as we continue on in this communion season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.